بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، وأفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم أجمعين. سبحانك لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. The next hadith that we are going to take from the abridgment of Riyad al-Salihin is narrated on the authority of Abi Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, anna Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam qal, laysa ash-shadidu bis-sur'ati, innama ash-shadidu alladhi yamliku nafsuhu 'inda al-ghadab. Muttafaq alayhi. This hadith translates as, the strong man, or the strong one, is not the one who throws people in wrestling. The strong one is the one who has control of himself when he is angry. And that this is that a hadith that indicates to us the importance of our understanding about what is true strength. It is found in the collection of both Al-Bukhari and Muslim. And so the Prophet ﷺ says here, Laysa shadidu, translated here as the strong man. And that the one that has strength, the one that you think is that's truly strong. Bi-sura'a. And so that this word sara'a, or sara'a, is to wrestle. And sara'a is to throw to the ground. And that in this particular form, fu'ala, a sura'a, that means al-ghallab fil musara'a. This is the one who is very adept at throwing people to the ground. There is another word in the Arabic language that is very closely related to this one. And if you simply change the diacritical mark on the ra and you make it a sukun so that it reads a sura'a, it actually has the opposite meaning. It's man yughlab kathirin fil musara'a. It has the meaning of someone being thrown to the ground a lot. So what is mentioned in this hadith is the former, i.e. the one who is that very adept at wrestling and throwing people to the ground and adept at that pinning them down. Laysa shadidu bisura'a. But what our Prophet is saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is the strong man is not the one who throws people in wrestling. Who is the strong person then, O Rasulullah? Innama shadid. The strong man is the one who has control of himself when he is angry. Alladhi yamliku nafsahu. Malaka yamliku is to be in control. This is where we get the word malak, which is a king. Alladhi yamliku nafsahu 'inda al-ghadab, when they become angry. And so our Prophet is indicating what true strength is in this blessed hadith of his sallallahu alayhi wa alihi sahbihi wasallam. And that he's indicating that you can only truly have strength if that you learn self-control. And specifically, is that if we can remain in control when we are angry. And ghadab is one of the Arabic words for anger. And how is it defined? We all know what it is, but it is the opposite of contentment. And it happens when things don't go the way we want them to go, when things go against our will, and it leads us to do a number of different things. And many of those things potentially are things that are unlawful, whether it is that we insult someone, that we say bad things about someone, it could lead to hitting someone, it could lead to even taking someone's life. And that sometimes we get angry very, very quickly. And so what we need to learn is, and the scholars do indicate, is that the Prophet speaking about that controlling our anger in this sense as being the true strength does not diminish the importance of having physical strength. And that we know that many of the companions were physically strong. And we even have certain instances where that the Prophet and his companions would show their strength to the disbelieving folk in Mecca. This is the wisdom behind that, what's known as Al-Tiba', where you're showing your right arm when you're doing Tawaf. And the first, that in the Tawaf, that after which there is a Sa'i. And so that this doesn't take from that. But we're learning about what true strength is. In other words, is that your physical strength won't benefit you if you don't have true strength. They actually go hand in hand. And this is really an indication of the importance of discipline. And so what we learn here really is that your own nafs, which is you, it's your own self, is that greatest opponent of all. And that it is as if that it is like a wrestling match. And there are times where you might throw your nafs to the ground, but then there's times where your nafs throws you to the ground. And so your nafs is your opponent. And what we need to do is to train ourselves to be able to control our nafs and subdue the opponent of the nafs. And so if you think about it like a wrestling match, the two wrestlers going back and forth, is that this is that the way that we are with our own selves. And what we need to do is to learn to that throw our nafs to the ground and to pin it. And that so that we can win this ongoing battle between ourselves, that we are taking place with our own selves. And that our Prophet ﷺ mentioned in another hadith, and that our Prophet says, Ala inna al-ghadaba jamratun tuqadu fi jawfi ibn Adam. Indeed, that anger is like a hot coal that is kindling in the heart of the son of Adam, inside the son of Adam. Ala taron ila humrati ayni? Do you not see how his eyes become red? Wantifahi awdajah, and the way that his veins start to stick out. And so the Prophet is describing the physical description of what happens when people get angry. Their face gets red, they start making certain that facial expressions, and their veins start to stick out, and these types of things. And that he's saying is that this is because we even say that I'm boiling right now in English. And so that when we, that the reality of this anger is happening at the heart level, and it leads to even these physical changes, that in the way that we look, and then it leads us to do a number of different things potentially. He says, فَإِذَا وَجَدَ أَحَدُكُمْ شَيْئًا مِنْ ذَلِكَ. And our Prophet said, if any one of you finds anything that has been mentioned, فَالْأَرْضْ الْأَرْضْ. Amazing. He says, the earth, the earth. He's teaching us to ground ourselves. The earth, the earth. Because earth is a symbol of humility. And one of the greatest flaws that could arise from uncontrollable anger is kibr, is arrogance. So the Prophet said, the earth, the earth. And then he goes on to say, Alla inna khayra rijali man kana balti al-ghadab sari al-ridha. Indeed, the very best of men is he who is that very slow to become angry, and that very easy and quick to please. وَشَرَّ رِجَالِ مَنْ كَانَ سَرِيرْ غَضَبِي بَطِئَ رِضَى. And the worst of men is he who is quick to be angry and slow to please. So these are the two opposites. And this is what we should strive to be like, because this is also the description of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was the easiest of people to please, and he was the slowest of people to become angry. And that is the best case scenario. And then, opposite to that is the worst person and the worst type of person. And these are people that are very quick to they become angry very quickly, and they're very hard to please. No matter what it is that you do, it is simply not enough. And then he says, and that then there is a man who is that slow, he becomes angry that slowly, and then that he that is pleased also, that but he's slow to become angry, and then he's slow to cool down. And then you have a man who is quick to become angry and quick to that cool down. He says, فَإِنَّهَا بِهَا. Is that this is kind of the middle state, that one in a sense that cancels out the other, if you will. But what we really want to strive to be like is the first person, the one who is easy to please. And that has a manifestation, and this is extremely practical, that if we bring this into our lives, if you think about all of the people that we interact with, whether they be friends, whether they be family members, sometimes they could be siblings, sometimes they could be children if we have them. If we think about this at the workplace, especially if we have a team working underneath us, or we are in some position of that authority, how easy are we to that deal with in relation to achievements and that in terms of that people acquiring that our contentment? We should be people that are that pleased that very quickly. And this doesn't mean that we have low standards. It's perfectly fine to have high standards, but we want to balance those high standards with that allowing ourselves to become pleased easily, and that we have to have realistic standards based upon the people that are around us. And if we know their abilities and we know that we're setting a standard that is too high for them to attain, then we should probably lower the standard. And we should have a baseline degree of expectation for all people around us. And we shouldn't be offended when that people don't live up to the standards that we have set. And this is a challenge. Sometimes we become offended very easily when we try to impose our particular standard on other people, and we don't allow people that the room to make mistakes, and that nor do we tend to make excuses for them. And then in a hadith, our Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, مَا تَجَرَّعَ عَبْدٌ جَرَعَةً أَفْضَلَ إِنَّ اللَّهِ عَزَ وَجَلْ مِنْ جَرَعَةِ غَيْذٍ يَقْضِيمُهِ ابْدِغَاءَ وَجْهِ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى, is that no servant will force himself to swallow anything that is better in the sight of Allah than a forced swallow of suppressing anger that he suppresses in order to that seek the noble countenance of Allah. And so that tajarra'a is to force yourself to swallow something. And this word is usually used when it comes to taking medicine that is not desirable, forcing yourself to swallow it. And so that of anything that we can force ourselves to swallow, the very greatest thing that we can force ourselves to swallow is that moment where you're about to become angry and lash out and you suppress it. And so look at what our Prophet, he gave us this amazing that metaphor. Imagining that if you are forcing yourself to swallow, again, some type of medicine, it's unpleasant in that moment, but that medicine is going to help you. It's a big pill, or it's a type of medicine that doesn't taste very good. So you forced it down. It will benefit you after that. And if anything that you force yourself to swallow, the greatest thing of all is in that moment where is that you are angry and you are about to lose it and you're about to lash out at whoever is around you. And then you control yourself and you suppress it. And in another hadith with a similar meaning, وَمَا مِنْ جَرْعَةٍ أَحَبُّ إِلَيَّ مِنْ جَرْعَةِ غَيْذٍ يَخْذِمُهَا عَبْدٍ, there is no forced swallowing that is more beloved to me than forcing yourself to suppress your anger. A forced swallow of anger that you that the servant suppresses. And then the Prophet says, مَا كَظَمَهَا عَبْدٌ لِلَّهِ إِلَّا مَلَأَ اللَّهُ جَوْفُ إِيمَانًا, that no servant will suppress that his anger for the sake of Allah except that Allah Ta'ala will fill his heart with iman. So that what comes after that moment of anger is that great good. And again, is that our deen is a practical deen. We know that we're going to become angry. And the first step is to learn what's called kadhm al-ghayth, suppressing your anger. And if you look at these words in Arabic that refer to anger, you can almost feel the fury in the word itself. Ghadab, right? The ghain and the dad. Ghadab. And the other word, ghayth, has the ghain and the dha. Right? These words almost have like a sense of fury in them. And that human beings will become angry. But it's about what it is that we do with our anger. Well, first and foremost, why do we become angry? And then secondly, what do we do with our anger? And if you look at what the scholars say, we have a great understanding of how to, in principle, balance our anger. Why do we become angry? how do we become angry? To what degree do we become angry? To what degree do we take out our anger? And so forth and so on. All of this has to be balanced, because you could get angry for the wrong reason. You could get angry to the wrong amount, to the wrong degree. You could take your anger out on the wrong person. You could show your anger at the wrong time. All of these considerations that are very important. And in the moment when you're angry, you're not thinking about anything. But one important thing that we have to remember is anger actually is a shahwa. It's a desire. And so just as when you have a desire to eat something and you don't feel that you're fulfilled until you eat that very thing, the same thing is with anger. Anger is a type of desire that you want to let do whatever it is that you are thinking about doing, and you feel that somehow you fulfilled yourself as a result. And sometimes it's as silly as a thing as like hitting a wall or something, right? You just, rah, gah. You're like, and you might hurt your hand even. Why did you do that? As if it's going to really make you feel better. And usually when we calm down, is that we regret what it is that we said, what it is that we did. This is where our Prophet is teaching us about the importance of that controlling our anger. And then very briefly, because this is a long, drawn-out discussion, what are the practical ways that our Prophet advised us, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to control our anger? And that Imam Ghazali, one of the books of the he treats anger. And he talks about that the source of anger and how it relates to shaitan, because shaitan himself was created from that fire, and that when you become angry, it's very easy to be like shaitan. But at the same time, is that the other meanings of fire, fire is one of the most important elements, because without fire, there's no warmth. Fire transforms. It's only when you put something in the oven and you bake it that it makes that food that was previously inedible, edible. It turns something that was previously a number of ingredients together into something that actually tastes very delicious. So fire is that very, very important. And it's very, very important for our own physical bodies. If we don't maintain the right temperature, if we're too cold or we're too hot, is that our body will be imbalanced. So fire is important. You have to have anger. There's a reason why Allah Ta'ala gave us anger. But the key is that what directs your anger is the sacred law in your intellect. In other words, your anger is in line with the sacred law in your intellect. You get angry for the right reason, to the right degree, at the right time, in the right place, and at the right person, and so forth, and so on. So what are some practical examples? Is that the first is comes in a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where two of them that were starting to insult each other in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, until one of them became extremely angry. And the hadith that says it was almost to the extent is that his nose was about to fall off, was about to cut into pieces, because there's just so much anger that is almost as if the nose was about to fall off the individual from his anger. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inni la'alimu kalimatan." Indeed, that I know a word. Lo yuquluha hadha al-ghadban. Were this angry person to say it, la dhahaba anhu al-ghadab, his anger would cease and it would leave him. What is this word? Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min ash-shaytani rajim. O Allah, indeed I seek refuge in you from the repudiated devil. This is one of the first that practical pieces of advice, and this works. Is that if you become angry, you're about to lose it, you're trying to suppress it. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min ash-shaytani rajim. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani rajim. Seek refuge in Allah. Why? Because you're most vulnerable in that moment. And shaitan's going to try to get you to say something, to do something. And then you'll try to, in a very deluded way, rationalize why you had to do that, why you had to say that. And then if you think about in your mind, the way you should be thinking, oh, I should postpone it. This is not the right time. I'm going to do it later. No, that's too much. Then your nafs is fighting you, because that you just feel like, I got to say something now. That's your nafs. And if you're being pushed like that to do it, almost 100% of the time, almost 100% of the time, especially in the lower degrees of spiritual purification, that you will make a mistake from minor to major. And sometimes people do things when they're angry, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, that are serious. It's not just that something small, it's something huge. Sometimes people will ruin an entire relationship because of that bout of anger, that they couldn't control themselves. And then, once that word is said, oftentimes the damage has been done. And the person that you said that to might not ever forgive you. Or even if they do forgive you, it might take them a long time to overcome that. And it might just remain there. And then things are fine for a period of time, and then, right, it comes out again. And this is why we need the prophetic guidance. The first thing we do, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. And then, our Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم taught us in a hadith, إن الغضب من الشيطان. Anger is from shaitan. When the shaitan خلق من النار, and shaitan was created from fire, وإنما تطفأ النار بالماء. Fire is extinguished with water. فإذا غضب أحدكم فليتوضأ. So if one of you becomes angry, then let him perform wudu. Let him perform the ablution. So this is that one of the other things we can do. And then our Prophet also taught us, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, إذا غضب أحدكم هو قائم فليجلس. If one of you becomes angry and he's standing, then sit. فإن ذهب عنه الغضب إلا فليضطجع. If that his anger goes, then that's fine. And if not, then let him lie down. So we have that different things that we can do. The first thing we do is, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. If you're standing, sit. If you're sitting, lay down. That if you feel that that's still not going to work, you leave the room. And if you're still angry, perform wudu. One of those things will work. But you have to put in that effort in the beginning into that try to control yourself. And again, is that this is like a wrestling match. That your opponent is that always there with you. And your opponent knows all your weaknesses. And you are vulnerable in front of your opponent. Because it's you. It's you. And you have to just work on yourself. And work on yourself. And train. And if you get thrown down, you get right back up. And you get right back into the match. And you have courage, and you don't ever let yourself go out and get pinned. You don't ever let yourself get choked out spiritually. Ever. Right? And the only way that you can be choked out or be pinned to the ground and lose is that if you never dust yourself off and get back up and keep trying. As long as we dust ourselves off every time that we lose, or we get thrown to the ground, or if it's in terms of rounds, we lose the round, if you will, is that as long as we keep getting back up, we're never truly going to lose. And then one day we will be strong enough in order to that win the match, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. And that Al-Hafiz ibn Hajar says here something that's very beneficial. He says, أَقْوَ الْأَشَّافِدَ فِي الْغَضَبِ إِسْتِحْضَارَ التَّوْهِيدِ الْحَقِيقِ. One of the greatest things that can repel our anger is to bring to heart the unity of Allah. Is that la fa'ila illallah? The only one who really does things is Allah. So just think about the things that we get angry over. And I say we are human beings and we all fall into this. Think about the things we get angry about. If we could just remind ourselves in that moment, it's from Allah. It will protect us from getting angry. And think about the beautiful seerah of our Prophet ﷺ, where one of his family members broke a dish. And what was the Prophet's response is, everything has an ajal, everything has an appointed term. He was seeing it from the standpoint of reality. Even if that person was negligent, yes, it's good to teach people, okay, this is how you do things. But you're not going to teach someone by getting angry at them. That's not the way the Prophet taught, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yes, there was times when he did get angry and he had to make a point. But generally speaking, the way he taught was gentle and merciful. And so that we have to be gentle and we have to be merciful. And we have to remind ourselves is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that he is the doer of every act in reality. Yes, human beings earn what it is that they do. And if it's wrong, it's that attributed to them. But the second way of doing this is to also, that it, when it relates to anger towards someone, is that in that moment, we tend to only really have uncontrollable anger when it's someone that we can really, that leash out upon. If it's someone that's socially speaking in a higher position than us, if it's someone that's not as physically strong as us, we don't tend to leash out in the same way. Is that we tend to keep that in, and then that actually it turns into oftentimes hiqad, rancor, because we weren't able to get that anger out. And then there's a whole process that we have to treat that we'll have to speak about at a different time. But is that we tend to, if the people are like us or beneath us in physical strength or in that social standing or something of that nature or in position, is that these are the people that we intend to lash out at. And it's important that in that moment, we remember the power we have over that person is one thing. But what about the power of Allah over us? So think about in that moment, you could leash out. You could harm that person in some way. It'd be haram, of course. But think about the power of Allah over you. And that should be enough to just completely that put ourselves in a state of submission to Allah Ta'ala, and that we should be able to subdue ourselves by that thinking about that particular reality that Allah Ta'ala has power over us, subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah Ta'ala bless us to be from those who are truly strong and have the ability to that put themselves in check and to control their that ego and to control their lower self. Khair. So inshallah we're going to take the next, we're still in chapter 23 of Knowledge and Wisdom, titled The Golden Mean. We took the first part of this chapter and we reached the point where it says, now know that the limits of moderation. So this is the third paragraph from the beginning of the chapter, and it's the first paragraph on page 63.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. In Knowledge and Wisdom by Imam Al-Haddad. May Allah benefit him and bless him, benefit us through him. Know that the limits of moderation may not be evident and the middle way difficult to locate, except for those who have religious insight and are well versed in knowledge and certitude. Therefore, any person who experiences problems in this area must refer to such people, and if, as frequently occurs these days, he cannot find any of them, he must halt and wait until he is sure what the right thing to do might be. The best course of action when confusion occurs is to lean slightly on the side of excess in praiseworthy things such as humility, liberality, and modesty, and slightly on the side of frugality in habitual things such as eating, sleeping, and talking. This only when confusion occurs, for the praiseworthy thing is to keep to the middle way. It is in the nature of the soul to lean towards excess and lack of restraint in habitual things and toward insufficiency and neglect in matters of religion. It is therefore wise and appropriate to go against the soul's inclination on both accounts, God the Exalted willing. The proof of Islam.
Okay. So what Imam Haddad, and this is that his scholarship is, mashallah, tabarakallah, it's so practical for us to bring this into our lives. So he was speaking about the golden mean and how really in everything, at the level of belief, at the level of practice, at the level of our character, every single thing that relates to our deen, that ultimately relates to the idea of this golden mean, at every single level. This is really what it is all about, to maintain balance in every single aspect of our lives and everything that was mentioned, and the way that we interact with other people, the way that we spend our time, and so forth and so on. the all of the different virtues that we should be striving to attain, they are virtues that in reality are a balance between two other excesses. So he's saying, now know that the limits of moderation may not be evident. Where is that middle point that really is the greatest, that place of being in the center between the two extremes? We might not know what it is. And the middle way, difficult to locate except for those who have religious insight and are well-versed in knowledge and in certitude. Okay, he says that the rasikhina, the arbab al-basar and the rasikhina fil-in wal-yaqeen, that the people of inner sight and those who are firmly grounded in knowledge and in certainty, Allah Ta'ala, that opens up for them that this very knowledge, what it is that they need to do and what is a balance that in these various virtues and these various things that they do. Therefore, any person who experiences problems in this area must refer to such people. So this is why it's so important to have people like this in our lives. People that when you're going through difficulties, when you have problems, you can go back to them. You can ask them questions that you might think that the solution to your problem is A, B, or C. But when you seek their advice, no, you can't do that. You have to do this. Or perhaps you should do this. Or whatever else it might be. It could happen that it could be that they've dealt with previous situations like that. They might have certain experiences that you have yet to have. Or it could be based upon that knowledge that they have that you do not have. It's important that we have people like this that we go back to. But look what he does. He doesn't just leave us bereft of guidance because someone might say, oh, hey, I'm living in this far remote place, my local community. I don't know of anyone like this, so what am I supposed to do? But he says there's still that something that we can do despite the fact that we might not have these people to help us. So he says that we should refer to such people, and if, as frequently occurs these days, and this is roughly 300 years ago, so what about now? He cannot find any of them. He must halt and wait until he is sure what the right thing to do might be. And we don't always have that luxury. So we have to do the very best we can. If we're in a situation where we try to halt and we try to wait and then we have to make a decision we don't really know. The beautiful thing is that you still have to do your best. And you will be judged according to your intentions. So whatever it is that you do, if you don't have the ability to really learn what is right to do in that situation, you don't have the people that you need to bounce your idea off of them or to seek their consultation, that you still have to do your very best and ultimately you'll be raised according to your intentions. And the hope is that if you indeed would have spoken to someone if you had the ability to do so, and that there wasn't, so you didn't, is that Allah Ta'ala will overlook that what it is that you did, if indeed that it turns out that it was a mistake. So what does he say though? The best course of action when confusion occurs is to lean slightly on the side of excess in praiseworthy things. So when it comes to virtues, praiseworthy things, is that if you doubt, in this moment, should I really remain firm or should I be a little bit that humble? It's better to maintain the humility. Or that should I withhold a little bit because this person is starting to rely on me, or should I remain generous? It's always better to err on the side of generosity. That is this being too modest, or is it this is what the middle way in relation to modesty is? You should incline more towards modesty. And slightly on the side of frugality. And that the word that he uses here is وَيَمِرْ فَمِنَ الْعَدِيَ إِلَى الطَّرَفِ الْقِلَّ وَالْإِقْتِصَارِ. So frugality is that you that cut back a little bit. It's safer to do less of those things when it comes to habitual things. Okay? And things like what? Eating, sleeping, talking, drinking, and so forth and so on. That all of the customary things. Is that leaning on the side of cutting back is, again, and this is when confusion occurs, is that how we should approach these matters. This is only when confusion occurs, for the praiseworthy thing is to keep to the middle way. It is in the nature of the soul to lean towards excess and lack of restraint in habitual things, and toward insufficiency and neglect in matters of religion. It is therefore wise and appropriate to go against the soul's inclination on both accounts. Okay. So, seeming because the soul naturally is going to, it's likely that it's going to that move away from virtue, and it's going to move towards what he calls these habitual things, is that you want to do the opposite. You want to move a little bit towards the virtue and a little bit further from these habitual things. But again, we should always remember is that what we're striving to maintain is a balance, putting everything in its proper place. But again, this is the hardest thing of all.
The proof of Islam, Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, has given similar indications in his writing. To explain further, if a man giving charities undecided as to whether he is being miserly or prodigal, let him go a little more toward the side of excess, for this is better than avarice. The soul is inclined to like money and to dislike parting from it, so that it must therefore always stand accused of miserliness. If a man is undecided whether he is excessively or insufficiently humble, let him move a little more toward humility, for the same reason. As for habitual things, if, for example, he cannot decide whether he is taking the right amount of food or sleep, let him move toward reduction and economy, for the soul again stands accused here, and any reduction in such thing is unreservedly praiseworthy, so as long as it does not affect one's mind or body adversely. Understand these things, for they are important.
So he gave some practical examples here. And these are very easy to understand, so there's no reason to repeat them. But what we want ultimately is to find that balance. And if we can't find that balance, that this is what we should force ourselves to incline towards in the various examples that he gave. Okay?
Then know, may God have mercy on you, that some people of virtue and Sufism have been said to do things which one may think go beyond moderation and the limits of the middle way, being overzealous in their acts of worship while reducing their habitual things to such an extent as to reach the limits of human endurance. If they are people of beginnings, these things are taken to indicate their resolution to discipline the soul, train it, refine its character, and reduce its density. This can be achieved satisfactorily only by means which may resemble immoderation and overstepping the limits, for the soul is like an unruly, abstinent animal which can only be tamed and trained for riding and work by reducing its fodder and imposing hard tasks on it. When it loses its willfulness and becomes compliant, then it is led back to the middle way. This is the explanation of all that is said about such people early in their careers, and these are sound practices, quite compatible with wisdom and correct management.
So one of the things is that those who place focus upon disciplining the soul and training it spiritually is that in order to maintain that balance or to that achieve that balance, if in one direction is that they are lacking, is that they will go out of their way to make sure that they focus on this particular area so that they can maintain that balance. So if you find that someone is, for instance, that they are that extremely miserly with their wealth, is that they have to force themselves to give until that they maintain that balance of generosity, which is between two extremes. Extravagance on one hand and miserliness on the other, and that they put their wealth in the very best of places and that use it for those that are in most need, where that it's going to that bring about the most reward for them. And so that these are techniques that we have to use to cure diseases as well, like arrogance. If someone is plagued with the degree of arrogance, is that you have to force yourself to be humble and to do certain things that in and of themselves, it's not ideal that you necessarily do those things or remain doing those things, but you do them in order to tip the scale in the direction of humility so that you can, again, maintain that balance. And so humility is, a balance between what? Between arrogance and haughtiness on one side, and on the other, that humiliating yourself. But sometimes you have to tip the scale in the other direction to get back to that balance. And again, this has to be done very gently and very carefully. and under the direction of a teacher. And there are still teachers from the bounty of Allah Ta'ala that are masters of spiritual discipline. They've mastered their own souls, and that they have the ability to help other people master theirs. And that they have this really incredible ability to be patient with people. That day in and day out, week in week out, month in and month out, year in and year out. So that then these traits can become inculcated within them. And so these are examples, and there are many more that could be mentioned. And if you think of it as a riding beast, even though we're so we're so distant from animals these days, these metaphors don't have the same meaning as they had in previous times. Most of us don't have experience with cattle or with goats or with horses, and to know what it's like to that train a horse, for instance, or to deal with a stubborn donkey or something like this, and some of the things that you have to do. Previous generations, they understood. And even in this country in which we live, my grandfather growing up, that he was, what they used to do on the weekend for fun was to go ride horses. That the whole family would go out, and that they'd all be on horses, and the younger kids would have like a little billy goat with a cart and things like that. And they didn't live on a farm. They had a farm. They lived in a suburb of Kansas City, Kansas. But this is the kind of thing that they did on their weekend. And that there was one time where one of my grandfather's horses bit one of his children. His children was climbing a tree. And the horse comes up and took a bite out of one of his children. And my grandfather was a master horseman. And one of the things that he put on his boots with spurs. And he went and he said he was just waiting as he rode that horse to act up. And that horse knew that any little he's about to get, with spurs. And he put that horse in line immediately. And this is the way that it is. You can't just let animals rule. You have to treat them with ihsan, of course. But you have to also direct them, and that to direct them towards what it is that they should be doing. You don't overburden them, of course, but is that you can't let an animal control you. You as a human being have to control the animal, and to do so, of course, with ihsan. But there's a lot to be learned from having pets and doing so properly, and the way we should interact with them, and that being interacting with chickens and goats and livestock of different sorts, there's a lot of lessons you can learn about life. That as we become more distant as a society from these things, we don't learn some of these practical examples. The Prophet said, "Ma min nabi illa wa qarra al-ghanam." There's no prophet except that he herded sheep. There's a wisdom. Try herding sheep. Let someone try to herd goats or sheep and just see how long they last. Let's see your clemency. Let's see if you start beating those sheep or not, or those goats, right? Try, that also raising cattle. It is not easy. It is not easy at all. I've tried to herd goats before. La hawla wa la quwwata billah. It is not easy. And in Mauritania, I had 3 goats. And what they would do during the day is that they would send them, the mothers in one direction, and the kids, that's what they call them actually, in the other direction. And if you weren't careful, they all come back about late Asr time, which is the time that you're also, as a student, getting ready to prepare yourself. You're getting ready to go into the masjid to read your loh and to study your lessons. But if they meet up, then they just run off. Whereas what you're supposed to do is that you're supposed to catch that the mother goats and tie them up. And then if the mothers are tied up, then of course the kids, well, they're not going to run off because they want their mother's milk. So then you have to catch them before they drink too much of their mother's milk, or you're not going to get any of that milk, right? You don't want to keep them from having milk. You share, you give them a little bit, but you also have them to milk. And so you have to tie them up separately so that they don't drink all of their mother's milk if you want some of the milk. But if they would ever meet, and they're clever, sometimes they do meet, you got to be on guard. Ya Allah. And then they just go off. And getting them is not an easy thing. Because if they see you coming, right, they keep walking. Now keep in mind, you're talking about sand. And in Mauritania, there's that two types of, like, there's thorns. Like, and I'm saying thorns, like, you know, for people that have feet like myself that grew up in the city, the Mauritanian feet are so, they've developed such a, you know, callousness on the bottom of their feet. These big thorns, they probably can't even feel them, most of them. But for city dwellers like myself, oh my goodness, you step on them and you're wearing plastic cheap sandals. So it actually goes through the bottom of the sandal and gets you. But then they have these other ones that are like just little prickly things that also are definitely anything but comfortable. And then, you know, you're already, you know, tired and this and that. You're trying to get to the masjid and your goats just ran off. And then you have to go spend about 20, 30 minutes and hopefully get back before Maghrib and trying to catch him. And then, you know, three of them all at once and to shepherd them back. Now try doing that while keeping cool and not losing your temper. Oh, let alone if there's like 20 or 30 in the herd. The point of this is that unfortunately we're distant from these things, and that it's part of interacting with animals that you learn things about how to then interact with your own self. One of the greatest metaphors of your nafs is the untrained horse that naturally is wild. It does not want to be ridden. It does not want to be domesticated. It wants to do what it wants to do when it wants to do it. And that if you ever try to ride a wild horse, one of the first things it does, it bolts. And this is what our nafs does. As soon as you try to restrain it, it bolts. Right? But then you have to. And that they used to let the horses kind of go wild. And these were relatively trained horses, I guess. But it was always amazing to see them catch the horses, what they wanted to then saddle and then use. And I mean, these people were, I mean, they were men. They were true men. And they would sneak up on the horse. And sometimes they had ability to just, like one or two people, you kind of have to like, you know, and then you grab it by the mane and then you can control it, right? But on another occasion, there was one person I literally saw the person do this. He kind of snuck up on the horse and he just jumped up on the back of the horse, bareback. And then as soon as he got on top of the horse bolted. And he just, until he was in control of the horse. Like you can imagine, it was like from a movie or something. But they were rijal, they were men. And it was amazing. You could have a 10-year-old boy to be completely in control of the donkeys, because they used to ride donkeys. And it was one of the things that we did. We rode donkeys while we were there. And they know immediately when you get on their back whether you're an experienced rider or not. Immediately. Immediately. And donkeys, they have a bad reputation for being stubborn. They are stubborn. And they know if you're a good rider or not. And if you weren't a good rider, they would intentionally, it seemed at least, that as you're walking down the path, take you to the side of the path, and you'd see a big thorn bush coming up. And you're trying to like even, you know, hit them, move them, and they just keep going like this. And just take you right to the thorns. And you're wearing this baggy Mauritanian clothing, the dara, and you're trying to duck and you get in your way and it like takes part of your face and your turban and your dara like gets ripped. And then it does this like four or five times on your ride. And you're like this stubborn animal. And then you see like a 10-year-old kid. Like it's no thing. But those things are obedient, just completely obedient. And part of it is the sounds. Each animal has a sound that you get it to go or you get it to come. And if you're kind of like, right, not good on the sounds, it's like not speaking someone's language properly, right? They know all this. Animals are smarter than we think. Anyhow, the point of this is that we need to be like this with our own selves. When our nafs bolts, we need to learn to restrain it. And that it is like, our soul is like an unruly, obstinate animal, which can only be tamed and trained for riding and work by reducing its fodder, right, which is the food that you give the animal, and imposing hard tasks upon it in a balanced way. But all of us need to do this to a certain degree. This whole life is about restraint. It is about cutting back. Bismillah.
If, on the other hand, they are people of endings, then these things are to be understood as the consequence of being overcome by spiritual states, so that their secrets are overwhelmed by lights and unveiling of mysteries. At this point, the servant departs from the exigencies of his humanity and becomes in most respects more like the noble angels. This state is not perpetual, for it occurs at times and not at others, and should be conceded to those it occurs to. Such states are beyond their control and should be considered norm-breaking, karamat. An example is what has been related about Sheikh Sahil ibn Abdullah, rahimahullah, who used to eat only once every 15 days and not at all during Ramadan. Another is that of Abu Ubaid al-Busri, rahimahullah, who during Ramadan entered his house and told his wife to bolt the door and leave a small opening through which she threw him a loaf of bread every night. At the end of the month, she unlocked the door only to find 30 loaves stacked in one corner. Others have been said to eat once a year, and our master, the Qutb al-Muqaddam, Muhammad ibn Alawi, Ibn Ali Ba'alawi, may God have mercy on him and grant people to benefit from him, remained 4 months near the end of his life with neither food nor drink. On his last day, they forced some food into him, and when he felt it, he opened his eyes and said something like, "Have you grown impatient with me?" After which he passed away into the good pleasure of God the Exalted. There are many similar stories about both people of beginnings and people of endings. Their explanation is as we have stated above. However, they can be understood in more ways than one, all of which are acceptable and to be conceded to them. May God cause us to benefit from them.
So he's talking about the Ahl al-Bidayat and the Ahl al-Nihayat. The people that are in the beginning of the path is that, and again, this has to be under the direction of a teacher who knows what it is that they're doing. They know the ins and outs of the path, and they know what's right for the time in which people live and for the particular person. And so that this is why they say is that some of the best books to read, that when it comes to the science of Ihsan, the science of Tasawwuf, are that the latest books, the most recent books, because they tend to take into consideration that most recent time, and times change, and that we simply can't do what the people before us that did in terms of all of its detail, but in terms of principle we can. By way of example, if you look at some of these, that feats of going without food, this is very real. This is not a joke. This is not just some fable. This is very real. And I've witnessed people that only ate one time of day. I've witnessed people that would go several days without food with my own eyes. With my own eyes, I've witnessed this. This is very real. And some of the great people who came before us, they are so sustained by their state. And they've inherited what our Prophet said is, indeed that I sleep, that indeed that I spend the night in the presence of my Lord, that and He feeds me and gives me drink. In the abitu and Rabbi, I spend the night in the presence of my Lord, and He feeds me and He gives me drink. They've inherited this, that all of these different aspects of the life of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, other than the, what was solely reserved from him, that can be inherited by his ummah, and some of them have inherited this, where they could go long periods of time, and there's many, many, many examples of this. And that there are that smaller examples of this, even in our very time. So these things are very, very real. And when we hear the stories of a man locking himself for 30 days, someone says, what does it mean? What if they weren't spending time with their families and all? Don't think in the way that you normally think. That appreciate the fact that these were people that dedicated themselves solely to the sake of Allah Ta'ala. And the amazing thing always is to me, as that if someone had to go to some business training for 30 days and didn't see their family, in our time, that's perfectly fine. But if someone wanted to do that for worship, oh, this person's neglecting his family. Oh, this person, this other. No, I'm not saying that we go away for 30 days. I'm trying to make a point here. Is that in our time, is that people are that hypersensitive to that doing things that for the sake of the deen. But if it's for dunya, people, oh yeah, I'm totally fine with that. And we have to be, as parents, be very careful with this as well in relation to what it is that we impose upon our children. Anyhow, is that these examples of these people are not like the Ahl al-Bidayat. These are the Ahl al-Nihayat. These are the people that are at the end of the path. And sometimes they have very powerful states that affect what it is, how they normally experience life. And there are many examples of them that are found in their biographies. And even if we can't be exactly like them, we still read their stories. And we try to emulate them in that the any way possible. One of these great examples is Sayyidina Fawqi Muqaddam Muhammad bin Ali Ba'alawi, who was in this very powerful spiritual state, and he was standing in prayer for about 4 months in Masjid Ba'alawi. And there's a particular spot that they know where this took place to this day. And people go and they pray in this particular spot for the blessing. And when that his family started to worry about him, they came and they forced food in his mouth. And then they that heard a voice say, is that, you know, have, you know, are you worried about me? Or have you grown impatient with me? And then he opened up his eyes and he passed away. And so these things happen. These things are possible. And that it is very important, I will say, in our particular time, in a time that is defined as being a very materialistic time. This is a time where people increasingly are being dominated by material. Material and the understanding of materialism. And the greatest way to combat this excessive materialism is with spirituality. Is to open up the door for you to remember Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala often, and to attach your heart to spiritual matters. And you'll find is that the more, you will always remain in the means. We always will remain in the means. We're never going to be outside of the means. Is that the more that spiritual you become, if you will, is that the more that your relationship will change to the means. The means becomes easier and facilitated. And so in other words, if you just focus on dunya, and you're so worried about dunya and work, all these types of things, you're chasing something you're never going to that really actually achieve or receive. But if you slightly detach and you focus and you make sure that you have a time during the day that you work on your spirituality and you remember Allah and you recite Quran and you send salawat and so forth and so on, is that you will find is that Allah facilitates for you what it is that you thought that you had to outwardly do and outwardly had to chase to be where you wanted to be in relation to worldly things. And this is what our teachers say. What remains is for us to actually do it. And we will see the blessings of Allah Ta'ala in doing that. And we will see is that His easing our affairs. What we want to do is to dedicate ourselves to Allah. And when you do that, He will take over your affairs. Doesn't mean it's always going to be easy, but there will be ease in the hardship. And there will be joy in the difficulty. And that's really what we want. Those are some of the greatest manifestations of divine facilitation in our matters. May Allah Ta'ala give us tawfiq and bless us in all of our different affairs and to make these works easy to put into practice and these meanings easy to put into practice. May we live and die upon La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. May we live and die upon the teachings of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in this blessed month. May Allah Ta'ala bring our hearts to life with love of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wa kunyatan salihatan jami'an shamilan khayratud dunya wal akhirah bi sirri sirr al-Fatiha ila hadratin.